Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that you are the one who provides all insight. We learned yesterday that we really have no need of a teacher because you gave us the Holy Spirit. There are those who are pastors and teachers, and they do serve a function. And you operate in their lives as well. But we also understand that you can speak to us directly. And we ask that as we go through these scriptures here, as we read them together, as we analyze them, we pray that by your Spirit we would learn. And we want to be submissive to that, Lord. And if there's change that needs to take place, we pray that you would affect it or give us strength to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when we left off last week, we were dealing with chapter 37 and Joseph, who had these dreams, first of the sheaves that had bowed down to his sheaf, and then the dream of the sun, moon, and stars, and those bowing down. And we asked the question, or I asked the question, does God still speak through dreams? And he can, and I'm sure that he does, but he stresses in his scripture that in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, which is the Word of God. Now, we have the written Word of God, but we also have the Son, which is the living Word of God. Then Joseph was asked to go and check on his brothers, and he said very well in verse 13. He replied to his father, and he said that he would. So he went off to Shechem, which was 60 miles to the north, checked there for his brothers, and his brothers weren't there. And then he went to Dothan, which was even 10 miles more to the north of Shechem. And they saw him coming from a distance, and they said, there comes this dreamer. And this dreamer shows up, and they are just completely angry at him. They hate him with just a fervent hate. And they decided that they wanted to try to kill him, but Reuben was against that. And so they decided, okay, we're just going to throw him into a cistern. And I talked about a cistern last week, how the bottom can be this miry muck that's down there if there's water in the cistern. And Sarah and I were talking last week, and Sarah said, well, you know, it says it was dry. And I said, you're right, it was dry in there. But the dirt in the bottom, it can be a little wet, but it can be just stone dry. And if it is, it's like talcum powder. And remember I described to you how the rain forms on dust and it goes into these cisterns. And we have a picture of a cistern. And the cistern is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, could you guys turn off the lights there for a second, the ones that go around the edge so you can see this clearly? This cistern is the one that holds 250, no, wrong ones. Just the one on the outside, right here, just this one, just this one. It's the one all the way on the right, all the way, there we go. So you can see the cistern there, and how many people are on that cistern? You got four people with that ladder going all the way up, and when you're in the garden, you can see the entrance to this thing. It's in, over in this one area, it's out from the tomb a little bit. But that thing's huge down on the inside. And you can see down the bottom. You notice she's not standing in the bottom? It's really dirty. And that's the bottom of a cistern. That's what it's like. And so I wanted to give you a picture so you can kind of relate. And, you know, if you're thrown down into something like that, it may not have been that big, but you're not getting out. You're not getting out with some kind of help. And if an animal fell in a cistern or something, it would ruin the water and they would have to clear it out. And it would just be a real hassle. Okay, if you could turn the lights back on, Karen. I'd appreciate that. And so that's what Joseph was put into. And going on, he was sold eventually to the Ishmaelites. We could use these lights on right here so I can see what I'm reading. There we go. Let there be light. Okay. So Joseph was sold to the Ishmaelites, and I told you last week that they were descendants from Abraham and Hagar, as well as the Midianites. They descended from Abraham and Keturah, the wife that Abraham had after Sarah had perished, or Sarah had died. She didn't perish. And so God has been using these acts to bring people to the point that he desires them to be. Now, with that, I think I told you the last couple of weeks that God uses random acts and acts of divine purpose to get us to where he wants us to be. You would probably be unaware of a divine intervention if it happened to you. But God will use something like that, and you may be aware of it, but he will use something like that to put you exactly where he wants you. Now, there's a perfect story of this in the history of our country. These things are no longer taught, but they used to be in textbooks across the country. And this one particular story that was in textbooks everywhere was taken out in 1934. And there was a move to get rid of the things that pertain to God. But in this particular story, it deals with George Washington. And I've told this story a little bit before, but I wanted to actually get the story and read portions of it for you. And this was the American Indian War, or the British Indian War, that was taking place. And it gives the date a little later. But what happened was the Americans huddled up with the British, and they were going against the Indians and the French. And there was places along the in Ohio and along the Mississippi River that they were fighting over as to who had right to that land. And so they fought a war over it. And what the British did, and they were hardened battle soldiers, they got out there, and you've seen the movies where they get in a couple of lines out there in the middle of a battlefield, and it's a shooting gallery. And you shoot at them, and you see which ones you can take out. Well, that's what they did. But the Indians and the French, they didn't play the same game. They were hiding behind trees, they were under logs and behind rocks, and they were not easy targets. And by the time the battle was almost over, 1,000 of the 1,459 British soldiers had been killed. Do you know how many Indians and French had been killed? 10. That was the difference in the battle. Now, while this was taking place, George Washington was a 23-year-old officer in the army, and he was used by the British, since we were still friendly with the British at that point. And he was on a horse, and there were other officers on horses. And the chief that was part of the Indians over there, the head chief, he said, I want you to target every commander, every person who was on a horse. You have to target them and take them out. And so they did. And George Washington had his horse shot out from under him 2 times. He got back on 2 other horses from his comrades who had fallen, and he was riding back and forth, and that's what the commanders would do. They would make sure that everybody was doing what they're supposed to do and motivate the troops. And I'll just read it from there. It says, twice the officer's horse was shot out from under him. Twice he grabbed a horse left idle when a fellow officer had been shot down. 10, 12, 13 rounds were fired by the sharpshooters. Still, the officer remained unhurt. The native warrior stared at him in disbelief. Now, you can imagine this on the battlefield. They could say, I know I hit him. I know I did. And he's not going down. He's still up on the horse. The rifle seldom missed their mark. The chief suddenly realized that a mighty power must be shielding this man. Stop firing, he commanded. This one is under the special protection of the Great Spirit. A brave standing nearby said, I had 17 clear shots at him, and after all could not bring him to the ground. This man was not born to be killed by a bullet. As the firing slowed, the lieutenant colonel gathered the remaining troops and led the retreat to safety. And so that would have been George Washington who was doing so. That evening, as the last of the wounded were being cared for, the officer noticed an odd tear in his coat. It was a bullet hole. He rolled up the sleeve on his arm and looked at the arm directly under the hole. There was no mark on his skin. Amazed, he took off his coat and found 3 more holes where bullets had passed through his coat, but stopped before they reached his body. Now, this battle, again, was part of the French and Indian War, but 9 days after the battle, having heard of this rumor of his own death, a rumor of his own death, the young lieutenant colonel wrote his brother to confirm that he was still very much alive, because they said they had shot him so many times. And it goes on, it says, as I have heard since my arrival at this place a circumstantial account of my death and dying speech, I take this early opportunity of contradicting the first and of assuring you that I have not as yet composed the latter. Funny how they talk different back there, huh? Or back then, but by the all-power dispensations of providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectation, for I had 4 bullet holes through my coat and 2 horses shot under me, yet escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side. Now, you know that 15 years later, if you remember the story, in 1770, this great chief found out that General George Washington was going to be in the area. So he wanted to go see who this man was that they could not kill. And he said, I called to my young men and said, mark yon, tall and daring warrior. He is not of the Redcoat tribe. He hath an Indian's wisdom, and his warriors fight as we do, himself alone exposed. Quick, let your aim be certain as he dies. And this is the instruction that he gave to his warriors. He says, our rifles were leveled, rifles which, but for you, knew not how to miss. 'Twas all in vain, a power mightier far than we shielded you. Seeing that you were under the special guardianship of the Great Spirit, we immediately ceased to fire at you. I am old and shall soon be gathered to the great council fire of my fathers in the land of the shades. But ere I go, there is something bids me speak in the voice of prophecy. Listen, the Great Spirit protects that man, pointing to Washington, and guides his destinies. He will become the chief of nations, and a people yet unborn will hail him as a founder of a mighty empire. I am come to pay homage to the man who is the particular favorite of heaven and who never or can never die in battle. Now that is a very common story of old, but chances are you guys haven't heard it. Now, there's a couple of people that teach about this. This is the direct hand of God moving George Washington to a place to become president. And this chief, I can pretty much bet this chief is not a Christian. And he prophesied. And it happened. And so God can use anybody he wants to bring you to the place that you need to be. Now, do you think that George Washington had a lot of hardship? Oh, yeah. He had all kinds of hardship, and he didn't end up marrying, but he never had any children of his own. Could you imagine if he had children of his own? We would have had a monarchy in this country is what would have happened. And by divine providence, God just said, no, this is not going to happen. And he was a humble man. They wanted to make him a king, and he said, no, I don't want to be a king. And because of that, God made the greatest country in all of history, and he was its first president, and God just directed everything. It was a normal battle, but God was in there intervening. Now, this is what took place with Joseph. It was a normal set of events in his day and in his month and in his years, and God just used it and directed it. Now, were there some supernatural interventions? Probably. Do we have any of those? Like, maybe somebody wanted to kill him at some point. Did that take place beyond his brothers? It could have happened, certainly, but God protected him, and so that's where we take comfort in the fact that, hey, God can use us however he wants to, and we want to make sure that we are obedient, and we do not scoff and say, you know, this is a terrible thing that this providence of God is upon my life. There is a man by the name of John Piper, and I don't agree with everything John Piper says, but he has some good insights on providence, how God moves. He writes, life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and then finally to heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road, switchback after switchback. And the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, that God is for us in these strange turns. God is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning it up. He is plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we need to take away from this as we continue to learn about the story of Joseph. Now, that pretty much finishes. I should probably read the last few verses of this story here in verse 37 chapter 37, verse 29. Let's just pick it up there. It says, when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days, and all his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Now, at this point, you stop. We've read this story. We kind of know what has taken place. And at this point, you want to say, is there an example to follow in here? Is there something that I need to say, okay, this is what I need to do? What, kill your brother, take his clothes, put blood on him, and that'll be good, deceive your father? No. What about an error to avoid? Is there an error to avoid in this? Yes, don't kill your brother, don't take his clothes and slaughter something and put blood on it and tell somebody else that he is dead. Look at the grief that it caused Joseph. And so there is proper behavior and improper behavior. Not only this, but there was a group lie going on. Now, I don't know if you've ever been part of a group lie. Now, there's some joking and things like that, some practical joking that takes place. And practical jokes, they can be fun if you do it right. To give you an example of this, I went to a funeral yesterday. I had to leave the inductive Bible study class. And this man's name was Dave, and I happen to be a coach for his daughter. She's springboard diving, and their kids cheerleading with our kids, and so we knew them. And he was just a great guy. And my cousins also live on their same street, and they happen to be Broncos fans. Yeah. And, oh, no. There is healing afterwards. We can go ahead and deal with anybody who needs it or prayer. But anyhow, afterwards, Dave was a Chargers fan, and their cul-de-sac was real close, real tight-knit. And it just so happened that my cousins on that street, they decided to go somewhere. I think it was New Year. Or it was the Super Bowl, and the Chargers were playing. And they still had their lights up, apparently, for Christmas. And where they are one of those places that you go to see all the lights. And they're in this cul-de-sac. And what this Dave guy did was when they left on the Super Bowl, they didn't come to the Super Bowl game. Actually, it was the neighbor. It wasn't my cousin. It was the neighbor. And when I'm getting that part mixed up. It was my cousin. And when they left, their lights were still up. Dave went down, took down their lights, and put up Charger blue and gold lights all around the house. You know, something like that. That's really not going to harm anybody. It was just kind of like a poke. It was a fun, practical joke. And everybody was recalling how they did this. And, you know, it was fun. But we want to know that we don't want to be involved in a group deception of somebody, because you can really do some damage. You can really do some harm, especially in this case. Jacob would not be comforted, and bearing that burden, knowing that you are the cause of somebody else's grief, and because of your own sin and pride, you are not willing to relieve that. Joseph would have sold everything he had to get, Jacob would have sold everything he had to get back his son Joseph had he known. But it was not God's will. God took what was evil and turned it around for good. Now, there is a verse in the Bible that we'll get to that deals with that. Let's go on. Genesis chapter 38. And here we have a contrast to the life of Joseph, and it deals with the life of Judah. Now, at that time, verse 1, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man, Adullam, named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and laid with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Now, this is the first mention in Scripture, as Genesis is the first mention, has the first mention of several things in Scripture. And this is the first mention of somebody being so wicked that God kills him. Is there a place in the New Testament that you know of that God caused somebody to die because they lied to God? Not the person, but the place. Do you know where the address? Yes. What book first would it be in? Acts. Correct. That's correct. Acts what? Yes. Wesley. Acts chapter 5. Now, who are the people? Ananias and Sapphira. They had a piece of property, and they sold it because they wanted to give money to the church, and people were doing that. And some people were selling property and giving the whole amount. But Ananias and Sapphira, they decided to lie between themselves and then lie to the Apostle Peter and let all the apostles know that they had sold the property for a given said price. And God revealed it to them, the apostles, and said, "Hey, did you sell the property for this price?" And they said, "Yes, that's the price we sold it for. And because you have lied to God, you're dead." And the wife just expired right there. No, excuse me. It was Ananias. He expired first. And then Sapphira comes. I think it's the right one. Sapphira comes in, and she wants to find out what happened to her husband. And she was asked again about the price of the land. She lied about it too. And basically she was told, "Okay, because you've lied, you're going to die." And she dropped right there. What if we put that practice in here? You know, if you come to church and you're telling a lie in church, and all of a sudden somebody knows about it, and we say, "Because you have lied, you're dead." And you just collapse right there on the spot. Would that give everybody a little fear? The church would clear at that point, right? There would be nobody left at the end of that. You couldn't go to some other church somewhere. You couldn't change denominations. That was the church. It was it. And God installed this thing. But this is the first mention of somebody being so wicked. And it's not that it didn't happen before, because in a general sense, the flood took care of a lot of this. Remember that? But God decided that this man was wicked, so struck him down. There were no kids after this. Now, going on, then Judah said, verse 8, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her brother as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Now, in this particular story, there is some misinterpretation as to what this is and what this isn't. First of all, people have construed, even denominations, that this is birth control and it ought not to be practiced. That's not what the purpose of this text is. If you went to the IBS class, you would know the text kind of defines what's going in. That was a faux pas, wasn't it? The text is describing what is taking place as far as the lineage of the children. And Onan didn't want to raise up other children because they would not be considered his. And so as a result of not doing what the law required, and you say, "What? The law required that? That if your sister-in-law, if your brother died, you were to marry the sister-in-law?" Some of you might say, "The Lord forbid that that should ever take place." But in this particular case, that's what was supposed to happen. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 25. You are supposed to be in charge, especially as the patriarch, to make sure that your children, if one of them died, they had children raised up. And you're supposed to give the sister-in-law to one of the brothers to raise up children for the brother who had died. Now, this is in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5. It says, "If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of the brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders of the town gate and say, "My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me." Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, "I do not want to marry her," his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, and spit in his face and say, "This is what is done to the man who will not build up his father's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled." You know, we read this today and we go, big deal, the family of the unsandaled. So what's going on with that? But back then, this was the greatest of offenses. Matter of fact, still in the Middle East, if you take off your shoe and you slap somebody or throw it at somebody, isn't it an insult? We know somebody who that happened to, right? Who was that? President Bush. Remember the guy who was the journalist? He took off his shoe and threw it at Bush. And you see Bush go like that. He just kind of dodges and hardly skips a beat. But over there, that is the greatest of insults. And we look at it in our culture going, so he threw his shoe. You know, what's going on? But it was definitely a trespass. And everybody was supposed to know about it. And from that point on, you were marked. Onan didn't want that type of thing to happen, even though this is before the law. Apparently, they had something like this going on. And so Onan was disobedient. So what happens to Onan after this? And remember, this is not for birth control that this was taking place. This was because the lineage was not going to continue as a result of Onan's sin. Now going on, I think I missed. Oh, no. So the Lord put him to death. This was Onan as well. So going on in verse 11, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, he may die too, just like his brother. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. If you had three sons, and two of them died when married to the same woman, would you give the third son? You would probably be kind of reluctant, right? Like, maybe there's something going on here that these guys are dying, and so my sons are dying, so he was reluctant. Verse 12 says, after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friends Hira the Adullamite went with him. Now, there are two places, Timnah. There's the city of Timnah, and there's the valley of Timnah. Timnah is a city that's south of Jerusalem, but the valley of Timnah is going closer to Eilat and the Dead Sea and Masada. And if you ever go there, the Valley of Timnah, it has a tabernacle set up in the wilderness, and that's the place that you can go. Which one this is? This is probably the city of Timnah, and it was not the Valley of Timnah that he was going to. So his wife died, the daughter of Shua, and it goes on to say, when Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. So, again, Judah's wife died, and who did he go see after his wife died? A pagan. God called the clan of Abraham, which Judah was a part of, to be separate from these people. And yet, they're best buddies. And yet, he married somebody who was a Canaanite. And they weren't supposed to do that. Just like Onan, you know, in Deuteronomy and what it says in there, you're supposed to marry inside the Jews, so to speak, the Jewish tribe or clan. And he went outside of that. Now, if your wife dies, men, if your wife dies, and you start hanging out with a bunch of pagans. Now, I know that there'll be a lot of pagans at the Super Bowl. There'll be a lot of Christians there, but there's going to be a lot of pagans there. How can you tell the pagans? They're drunk. That's one thing. Another thing is, now, Christians can dress up too. They can put all the funny paints on them, and that's all well and good. But you can easily pick out the pagans by how they conduct their life. Now, those of you who were at the inductive Bible study yesterday, there was a error to avoid in 1 Corinthians that said, we should not do this particular thing. Do you guys remember what that was and where it was. 1 Corinthians, you're looking at your notes, huh, Karen? 15, in 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Bad company corrupts good morals, right? And so when you're doing the inductive Bible study and you look at Judah and you're starting to separate what's going on in the text here, and he goes down to his buddy who's an Adullamite, and he has nothing to do with the family, or at least what we would call the family of God, and you kind of check out as a man, you say, I'm just going way over here. You think that violates 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33? Yes, it does. If it violates it, is it sin? Sin to avoid. Yes, it is. God tells us don't do that. Now, some may raise their hand in objection and say, what do you mean we're supposed to, you know, sit down with sinners? Yeah, you are, but that's not what Judah was doing, as we'll get into the rest of the text. We'll find out what exactly he was doing. Verse 13, when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that through Shelah, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as a wife. Now, it was common in the Canaanite culture that right before you were going to plant for harvest, or right before you were going to put your cattle or sheep or oxen together to breed, you would go visit the prostitutes at the temple to Ishtar. Now, the temple to Ishtar, we get a name for her. A name for her today that we still use today. Now, you know the name. What's the name? Easter. Easter, yeah, that comes from Ishtar. I say this usually on every Resurrection Day. There's Ishtar, the goddess of sex, is what she is. And if you look at her statues, she's a multi-breasted statue, speaking of fertility. Why do you think at Easter we have bunnies and eggs? That's why we have them, because it's a throwback to Ishtar. And it was thought that if you visited the temple prostitutes to Ishtar and you slept with them, that your sheep would bear more sheep, that your cattle would bear more cattle, that your crops before you planted would have more crops. Now, how many converts that were men do you think that they had to this religion? Probably just about every single person that went into the town. And so that, where did Judah go? The wrong place. He shouldn't have been going there, right? It's not the place to hang out. It would be, you know, if you went to some city that was known for prostitution, not that there's any around here within 6 hours or anything, but there, but there are some cities. It's not that you can't go there, but it's like, who are you hanging out with? What are you doing? And this is what Judah was doing. He was being completely disobedient. He knew not to do this. It's not like, well, he didn't have the law back then. He didn't know. No, he knew. He knew that you're not supposed to go sleep with a temple prostitute. But yet, that's where he headed. And Tamar took advantage of this. Tamar's, she was probably very upset, understandably. You know, first there's two sons, and she's looking at Judah, and Judah's not going to give her the third son. And so she's going to end up being this destitute woman. By the end of her life, she'll have nobody to take care of. Now, one pastor said she wanted to preserve the lineage for her husband. And that could be, but is that in the text? No, it's not in the text. What about the fact that she wanted to be taken care of in her old age? Is that in the text? No, that's not in the text either. But she definitely had a motivation. The text implies that she wanted to get one over on Judah for what he had done in some way, and this was the payback. So she took off her widow's clothes, and she went and put on her veil, and she looked like the temple prostitutes which were out there. And then Judah came and saw her, verse 15. He thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face, not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law. He went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you? She asked. I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? She asked. He said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. So this signet, what it usually was, is like a ring. You could wear it as a ring, I suppose, but usually it was on a cord, and you'd put that cord around your neck, and it would be inside your clothes. And you use that like a credit card. We pull out a credit card today. Well, if you had your signet ring, and you went to buy something, and you didn't have cash with you, and you're going to pay by some sheep, like he was going to, or you're going to pay by some crops or oil or whatever it might be, olive oil, you would take that signet, and you would put the wax down, and you would press that in there, and everybody knew that that was you, and you would sign your name, but that was your signet. You were there. You're the only one that had that. Nobody else would duplicate that thing. Now, they sell that sometimes if you've incorporated as a business. A lot of times on those specific papers, the attorney will get a signet made, and there's actually this press. They put it in there, and the official documents, they will press down on those documents, and you will have this signet. This imprint that will be there. And that was the purpose of it. And also his staff. You know, everybody had a staff back then that they walked around with, especially if you were a shepherd, and you would use it in your shepherding and also to lean on when you needed to. Now, after she left, she took off her clothes and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get the pledge back from the woman. But he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim? Now this, you know, he's supposed to give a goat, sleeping with her. This was a really bad idea. It was a really bad idea. And I think she was trying to get his goat, is what she was trying to do. Or maybe she was trying to pull the wool over his eyes, something like that. But going on. Okay, I'll stop. There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, verse 22. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who live there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitutes here. Then Judah said, let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. In other words, he will be shamed. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution. And as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. Now, let me ask you, does somebody else's sin look a lot worse than yours? Yes, it always does. We always want to point to somebody else and say, oh, yeah, I'm bad, but look at you. You know, you. And when somebody has the same sin as you, you kind of take comfort in that. Oh, good, I'm not the only one. Well, let me tell you, all sins are common to everybody. Okay, there isn't a pack of sins that you have that's just yours. They're common to everybody. And in this particular case, Judah is judging her. Now, he goes on, as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, if you recognize whose seal and cords and staff these are, see if you recognize them. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, so this is how you have broken out. And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. Now, finishing it up here. We understand the story, but what about the application? How are we going to apply this? And maybe you were writing something down. Is there an example to follow here? Is there a sin to forsake? Is there, what's the next one? Is there an error to avoid? Is there a promise? Is there a command? Is there an action to take? What would you say, after reading this, as a Christian, you should do?
Don't let somebody get your goat. That's right. That's good. I like that. That's good. Don't let somebody get your goat. Don't pull the wool over somebody's eyes. You know, something like that.
What would you say God wants you to know from this passage? Yeah, Karen. What command? Where's that command in the text? You see, we want to go to the text. Errors to avoid. That's a big one. That would be a number three on your OIA sheet, those of you who are there. What error would you say you're supposed to avoid? Mark? Don't judge. You saw that with Judah. He was judging unrighteously, a double standard. And that, God calls that, you hypocrite. And he condemned the Pharisees for that. You go to the New Testament, you can find several sections where that's in there. What else? Deceiving? Yeah, don't be involved in a group lie. That would be good. Yes. Sydney. Don't mingle with the ungodly. I mean, you walk away from this story and you're going, man, there's all kinds of error taking place, and I need to make sure that I am doing. Remember, your faith turns into being a disciple, and as a disciple, you become obedient to what God wants you to do. Where should he have been? You know, you start looking at stuff like that. You should have been back with the family. What are you doing going over there? Do you not trust God? What, you have to go to this prostitute? Think you're going to have more sheep if you go to this prostitute? How ridiculous is that? But we get so superstitious. I bet some of you in here are superstitious. Would you agree with me on that? I bet some of you in here, don't nod your head or raise your hand, but I'm sure some of you in here, you look up your horoscope. What does it say for me today? Or, you know, it's fun to go to a Asian cuisine, and you get a little fortune cookie, you open it up, and you read it. It's always fun, you know, and you little phrases you can put with that. It's always fun to look at those little messages. But if you say, I'm putting this up and I'm claiming it, not, don't do that. That's not what it's for. God doesn't want us to go to that kind of stuff. So there's all kinds of application that can just spill over from this. We don't want to miss it. And that's why we're in the Word. So my encouragement to you this morning is when you read a passage like this, you could say, oh, it's just a good story. But is there error to avoid? Yes, there is. What action do you need to take to avoid this type of error? Well, you can fill in the blank on that. And I can spend a lot of time. I put down several things that are on here with scripture references, and we'll go over those next week as we exit into chapter 39. It's my prayer for you that you're able to read the scriptures, and that you are, and that you go through them and you say, is there an example to follow here? Is there a promise to lay hold of? Is there a command to obey? All of these things, sin to forsake, error to avoid, all of those things that are in there, look at it with new eyes. If you do, you will be blessed. As we read at the IBS study, in what book and chapter? Psalm 1:1. I will delight in the law of the Lord. I will meditate day and night. And it skips to verse 3, just like a tree planted by the streams of water. It says, you will be strong and you'll not wither and you'll bear your fruit. And that's the whole idea, that God brings us to a point that we are strong in him and bearing much fruit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that you have given us. We pray that we would take it to heart, that we would learn from the errors of Judah and from his brothers, and we would sympathize with Joseph and what he's going through. Lord, as we pursue you and your word, we ask that you would fill us full of wisdom this week all the way to next Sunday. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen.